Can everyone see the board? Brother Carl?
Yes.
Okay, good. And Nick, can you see the board? All right, awesome. So just a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, I went over what we would call, or what theologians would call, justification, in explaining how we are saved, how the process is. And in reality, it's nothing that we do. It's a gift that God has provided for us. What we actually do is pray and repent of our sins and accept Christ as a Lord and Savior. But the idea of repentance is not that, okay, I ask God for forgiveness, so that's good. I can keep doing what I'm doing and keep sinning and praying and sinning and praying. But the idea of turning away from sin, stop doing those things that bring dishonor and break God's law. And we went over is through, do you guys remember what we studied over, explaining this idea of justification? We went through numbers. What were the numbers that we went through? We went over the 2,300 days, which we know based on the context that it's prophecy, we know it's 2,300 years. And we went over the 70 weeks, which help us to determine when that starts and help us to realize that at toward the end of the 70 weeks, Jesus was going to come, and what was he going to do? What did Jesus do? Let's put it that way. What did he do? What is it? He got crucified, right? And before that, what did he do for 3.5 years?
He ministered and led by example.
Yes, he ministered and led by example. And then he died at the cross. One of the best things to teach about the plan of salvation is one day I'll give more of a detailed explanation, but one of the best things that God gave us is what we call the tabernacle. God gave to Moses as an example, as a blueprint of the plan of salvation. Something. There's supposedly one entrance. We enter, and then there's two furnitures. What are the two furnitures in, as soon as you enter, it's considered the outer courtyard? The altar of sacrifice. All right, let's see if I can draw that here. Put flames. And then the other one is? The laver. What does these two, how do they teach us about justification? What does the altar of sacrifice represent? What about Jesus? Right, sacrifice of Jesus. So when we are repenting of our sins, I heard you, but I'll get to that point. So as when we we come with a perfect, spotless lamb, which we pass our sins symbolically to that lamb. Then the priest would take the lamb, will be sacrificed, which are turn our sins into ashes, just completely gone. And then he would enter into the sanctuary. Sanctuary is divided by a veil. Right? And then there's three furnitures in the holy place, right? The sanctuary is divided into two parts. The first part is the holy place. What are the three furnitures?
Candlesticks
in the bottom.
Table of
showbread in the top. In the altar of incense, yep. Those are the horns. All right. If this teaches about sanctification, what is this teaching us? Justification, this is teaching us sanctification. And then in the most holy place, there's only how many furnitures?
One
furniture. And it's called?
The Ark.
Ark of the Covenant. We'll do a little angel. And then the Shekinah glory there. All right, and then this will be, anybody knows?
The most holy.
Right, but so this teaches justification, and these two furnitures is an explanation. Jesus died for our sins once. So if we continue to sin now, we just claim his merit, what he did, and then we are being cleansed or forgiven of our sins. But the laver is what washes us so that we are clean, like we sang the opening hymn, wash me whiter than snow, right? Here we are sanctified, because the problem is, even though we're saved, we're still alive and we still sin. We still have our bad habits. We still are enduring the traditions and cultures that are contrary to God's word. God needs to change that. So even though you're saved, there's still work needs to be done. All right. The thief on the cross that was with Jesus that he asked to be saved, because he died soon after, God wasn't able to really transform him fully in through his lifetime, but he was willing. And so God will eventually transform his heart when the time comes. But while we're still alive, we need to allow God to do that. And that's what we're going to go over today. And the last one in the most holy place is what we call glorification. Right? That is the finishing of the work. That is in 2 weeks we'll cover that one. So we're going to stay on sanctification. And what is sanctification? In general, it is to be consecrated to God, to be purified, and to be set aside for holy purpose. And we go over Genesis chapter 2 to give us some idea of what sanctification is. In Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 to 3. Is everybody there? Okay, I'll assume you're there by your silence. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So for 6 days, each day, God used to create a different part of creation. At the end of those 6 days, here he comes, he's done, he's finished. Now it's the seventh day, and he says in verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So he was done. He had completely finished. So the idea of resting is not he's exhausted. Here's explaining because he's finished. He's done. There's nothing else to be created. Nothing else he created on the seventh day. In verse 3, it says, and God blessed the seventh day. And what is it?
Sanctified
it. Why? Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So based on just that one verse, what is it telling us how God sanctified that day? How did he sanctify the seventh day?
From his work. From
resting. By dwelling in it. By spending time on that day. By being in that presence of that day, that God made that day sanctified and holy. So out of all the other days he worked on them, but on this day he rested. He had his presence there manifested. That he was able to now set it aside for a holy purpose. That's why we come to church on the seventh day. That's why in the fourth commandment he tells us what we shouldn't be doing, because it's a sacred day that we need to keep it holy and sanctified. But God wants to do that to us. So in the holy place, we have the three compartments that will teach us about this idea of how he sanctifies us. So we're going to go quickly over that. Before we get there, go to Ephesians, to our scripture reading today. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start with verse 25 to 27. Are you guys there? Okay. It says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself. The idea of justification that we went over 2 weeks ago. God saving the church. But then in verse 26 it says, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the blood. So now we have, he gave his life for it, and now he cleansed it with what? With water. So that's going over the first compartment. So let's continue in the verse. So we went over 25, 26, which teaches us the justification, the outer courtyard, right? That goes over. And then verse 27, it says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So how is God wants to do? He wants to transform the church to be without spot, without blemish. In other words, without sin, to put it simply. So right there, God is asking that for his church. And not only is he saying it generally, the church, but if you go to verse 29, it says, 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So not only is he saying that he wants to do that to his church as a whole, but we need to do it to our lives. The outer courtyard or the idea of justification is something that's pretty much just God. We are just be willing and accept that free gift. But sanctification is a work that goes hand in hand. God and us together will get that process going. In Acts of the Apostles, page 560, it says, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day, but a lifetime. It is not gained by a happy flight of feeling, but is a result of constantly dying to sin and constantly living for Christ. Wrongs cannot be righted, nor reformations wrought in the character by feeble, intermittent efforts. It is only by long, persevering effort, sore discipline, and stern conflict that we shall overcome. We know not one day how strong will be our conflict the next. So long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place, no point where we can reach and say, I have fully attained. Sanctification is a result of lifelong obedience. So no one can just simply claim, I'm done, I'm all set, God, take me to heaven. It's not. And what we're dealing with now, we don't know how tough it will be next week or the month after or the year after. But God does tell us, if we're faithful in the small, we'll be faithful in the great. So if we can know how to deal with what we're dealing now, no matter how large or great the dealings will come later, will know how to deal with them, right? So when one of the first things that is dealt with in the holy place, the first thing is the altar of incense. So what does the altar of incense represent? Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. And again, I'm just going briefly over the sanctuary scene because that's not the focus. Another time I'll give more detail about each furniture and each room. Luke chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. This is the time when, right before the angel appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth to let them know that they will be having a son. Verse 9, it says, according to the custom of priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So what was the job of Zechariah? To maintain, keep the incense going, right? Verse 10 says, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. In other words, outside, because only the priests are able to go to the sanctuary, they were praying while he was maintaining this incense. In verse 11, it says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Just to let you know, that's when the angel came to appear with him. But this is where his focus and his responsibility were. Because there were a lot of priests, they sort of separated the roles, each one focused on different aspects. But the description of incense is described in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34 to 38. Which is a sweet aroma. and it describes our prayers. It is the place where God can meet with us. Usually when they talk about the place where they would meet with God, with the Lord God, especially Moses or Aaron, is usually right in front of the altar of incense. They were describing that it's not just simply put in some kind of aroma. It's to be certain particular spices they had to put there and sort of start burning it so that smell can fume the whole entire area. And what I thought it was quite interesting that, you know, the smoke will go over the veil into the most holy place. But just like smoke, not all the smoke goes over. Not all the smoke rises to the top. Some stay low. Because if this describes our prayers, not all the prayers we give go straight to God. Either because of the way we're praying or what we're praying about. Very selfish and arrogant prayer, forget it. God's not going to answer that. But a prayer that is of the heart and it's according to God's will, more than willing is he going to and do everything he can to provide answer to those prayers. Let's go to Psalms 141, verse 2. Psalms 141, verse 2. This is David speaking. He says, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So it makes it more apparent that that describes our prayers. And why the reason that not only do they, this is the first thing they focus on when entering into the holy place, is because when you sin, the priest will get the blood of the lamb on a bowl, will come into the holy place and sprinkle it on the veil as well as on the horns. That's the first thing he does. So it's important because we need to start with prayer. We can't do things without prayer. Prayer is a way to communicate with God. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Yes, we have our work to do, we have responsibilities, we have our duties, but prayer needs to be involved in every aspect of our lives. Prayer is not this one way you're supposed to do it, right? It's not just simply just kneeling and that's it. You can pray in any other way. There are different ways, and what changes is the circumstances and even the type of prayer that you're asking for. If you're pleading to God because of your sins, you're pleading to God to provide an amazing miracle, just standing is not the best suitable. You might want to go on your knees. You might go to the most submissive position you can probably imagine to be able to plead to God for that. There are other moments if you're in need of help and you're in such dire situation, you're not going to have a chance to be like, oh, time out. Let me pray in a certain respectable way. You're going to pray the best you can, right? Peter, when he was drowning, what did he do? Did he went on his knees under the water? No, he immediately asked God for help. I'm not trying to be humorous, but it still helps us realize, yes, there's importance of showing reverence to God as most as we can, but there's certain circumstances that we cannot do that. But what's important is we need to keep in prayer. God wants to transform our hearts. It begins with prayer. Our church is going through difficulties. What we need to do first? Pray. And as we're going through it, like I explained the children's story, even though I was trying to recover from an injury, I had to pray while I was recovering for God to help me to recover, to sort of provide a miracle because maybe I didn't do what I'm supposed to be doing, to forgive me because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But it helps you to carry through the process. The next part is the table of showbread, right? The table of showbread, as we know from John chapter 6, let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 48. It's a short one, but to the point. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "I am the bread of life." So the bread here represents Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:4. As we all know, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every day, they had to have 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. And they were to consume it every day. The priests had to consume it every single day, and they had to maintain the bread of 12 every single day. What is it teaching us? If Jesus is saying we should not just live by bread alone, but by the word of God, that means that we need to be consuming God's word every single day. Yes, we have challenges. Yes, we have difficulty. We're busy. We don't have time to open the Bible and read it. What do we need to do first? Pray. Help me, Lord, to find time to open the Bible, take the dust off it, and start reading it day by day. What does the Bible, what's the purpose of the Bible? What are the things that the Bible can do for us? Let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All right, and it says, all scripture. Now, is that just the Old Testament or is just the New Testament? All of it, right? Both old and new. Now, I'll throw this out there. Does that include the writings of Ellen White? The writings of Ellen White?
Ellen White.
In a broad sense, yes. Because it says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in what? Righteousness, which is what we need. God is trying to transform our hearts so that we may be righteous. As we're growing, God can even mention and say, this is my righteous son, this is my righteous daughter, even though we still have a long way to go, but because we're aiming towards that perfection, God can claim us. He did that with Noah. He did that with many of God's prophets and patriarchs in the Old Testament, even though we can see clearly a lot of mistakes they did, but because they were aiming for something better. Abraham, God saw him as a righteous man, even though he did horrible things, but his heart was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. When he made a mistake, what did he do? He asked God for forgiveness. David was another one. Even though he made a lot of mistakes, he came to God for help, for forgiveness, for transformation. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the idea of God transforming us is not so like, oh, I'm such a good person now, I'm going to be able to make it to heaven, and that's it. No, it's so that we can share our light, which we'll go right to it. John 17, 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Now the seven candlesticks. One of the most obvious things is that it has light. The purpose of light is to shine. It's not to be hidden and not to be kept under a bushel, as the song goes. It is to be standing where it can illuminate the best. I don't want to go too out of the sermon, but the seven candlestick was designed based on the Garden of Eden. And it's done like a tree with branches. Jesus is the true vine. And we are what?
The branches.
The branches. If we don't bear fruit, what is he going to do to our branch? Well, first, what is he going to do first? Cut it, right? Chop it off. What is it?
Pruning
it. You did?
I said pruning.
Oh, I heard burning it. I'm like, not yet. he'll be pruning it, right. He'll cut it and actually replace it with someone else if we're not bearing fruit. Now, it's very easy for us to say, if you're not bearing fruit, to chop the person off. The idea is just to help us to understand it, but it's not that quick cut. He is working in our hearts. Eventually, everyone will make that clear distinction, and then he will cut that person off, prune them off, replace him with someone else, and whoever was cut off will be burned up. But the idea of these branches that Jesus is that true vine. He's the source to maintain the nutrients of the rest of the branches. When a priest will come, they are to maintain oil on that one main branch. Doesn't worry about the other ones. because that branch will distribute the oil to all the others to maintain the flame. Who does the flame represent? The light represents Christ, but the flame represents the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Because who gives us the fruits? The Holy Spirit gives us the fruits of, you know, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives us those things. Let's go to John 8, 12. Okay. It says, Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It also reminds me of that verse that says that Jesus called us out of what? Darkness and into his marvelous light. The idea of this darkness, he's pointing us not only, I mean, if you look at the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the outer courtyard has a big flame, the altar of sacrifice. He's calling us to his light, but it's not the main light he's trying to direct us to, but it's the first step. The next one is the seven candlesticks, where we're able to bear the fruits. But the one he's trying to direct us towards is the one in the most holy place, which we call what? The Shekinah glory, right? God's presence. That's the light he's pointing us towards. So we shouldn't turn away, we shouldn't turn back, we shouldn't just stay in one area, because that's not the light he's directing us towards. But each of them guides us to that greater light that is God. So if we are to follow him, we won't walk in darkness, but we will walk in light. Hold your place there, but go to John 9 in verse 5. It says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Is Jesus still with us physically? No, he's not. So is he still the light? Like he's mentioning here, while he's here, present, physically, he is the light of the world. He is not here, is he the light of the world? Based on what I'm just saying, in terms of physically being here. No. He says it there. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So then who is the light? Go back to John chapter 8. Sorry, it's Matthew 5. Verse 14. And I'll tie it all together. It says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So, Jesus is no longer here physically, so who then carries on that light? We do. Now this is where we connect it. How is it that we bear that light? If it's not something that we do ourselves, who's in us? Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So he's still here. That's why some of you were like hesitant to say that he's not the light. I understand that. But physically, we are to bear that light. In other words, we had Jesus as our physical example while he was here for 3.5 years. Now the world has us as his example, his ambassadors. So we need to be able to stay connected to him as the branches are to the vine, so that we may able to be that example. To do that, it begins by prayer, studying God's word, still praying while we study God's word, still praying while we are growing in Christ and going through the process, and still praying while we're sharing the gospel with others. And it's a process that continues. It's not necessarily A, B, C. It's more like this is part of how it goes as we continue to learn. Because if you're excited about something, you're not going to keep it to yourself. You're going to share it with someone. You know, you're going to try to find any way, means necessary. When we lose that excitement, a lot of times there's some kind of connection missed here. Either we're not praying as we used to, or we're not studying as deep as we should be. Some of the examples that I've learned through this, it was when I was going to get married and making the connection to Ephesians 5, even before I even met my wife, I just simply thought, you know, maybe this is not going to work for me. I've had a relationship in the past and it didn't work out. But one thing I learned during that time period from my previous relationship until I met my wife was that I need to go back to this. So I began by praying, asking the Lord, Lord, something didn't go well. Either I didn't do what I needed to do, or there was something that I was missing and it lacked in those relationships or before those relationships to prevent the problems that ended up happening. Or to a known and a different sense, this is not going to work out and end it. So I need to go back. So I had to pray and I had to study. What is God's ideal, not only in marriage, but also leading up to that? And one thing that I ended up realizing is there needs to be a lot of praying and a lot of fasting before even reaching to that point. So again, I didn't know marriage would be for me, and so I decided, you know, Lord, don't worry about it, but help me to focus on the ministry you're giving me. I begin to pray, preach more, as well as give Bible studies. And so I'm like, maybe, you know, I know that's the direction God wants me towards. Who knows if he wants me to do it by myself or with a partner. And so as I was doing that, I ended up being preaching in a particular church where I ended up meeting my wife. So if I was praying, just to give a number, you know, X amount of time, I had to pray at least twice as much during that beginning process, as well as studying the Word. Because in those emotions, you can deviate, and all of a sudden, it doesn't really matter what God has to say. And it's not like, and I met a lot of guys, and I felt in that when I was younger, we have an idea of the ideal wife we want, and we neglect the ideal husband we need to be. And so by studying God's Word and praying as I was doing that, I was asking, Lord, what do I need to change to be that ideal husband for my ideal wife, in a sense? But at the same time, he's telling me, maybe your ideal wife is not according to what I have in store. And so it was a constant working within that. But my family and friends saw the change in my life, saw that light shining, and realized, wow, even though he might not have the, you know, the PhD of relationship or the pastoral background to be able to know what it was supposed to be in a relationship, I was learning from the scripture. I was learning directly from God and can share with them what I was learning, that they applied even their own relationship that I've forgotten or they never had a chance to learn. I had a close friend one time that we were talking. She was talking to my cousin about relationship, and my cousin mentioned that before she got married, she did parental marriage counseling. She's like, what is that? And so she was talking to her and explaining to her about it. And she'd been married for 10 years and already had two kids. She's like, we never done anything like that. I mean, they're not really into church going. And my cousin called me and asked to help a little bit to explain to her. And one of the problems that our friend had was, she's like, well, we're already married. What can we do? And I told her, you can still have a marriage counseling. I said, it's never too late. There's never a wrong moment to do that. I said, but what you need to be doing is you both need to stop doing things on your own. Because they would have their nights out with their friends individually. One will take care of the kids, or they'll call their parents to take care of the kids, and they go sort of their own separate way. And we were saying, don't do that. You're now one. If they're your friends, they're now his friends. If they're his friends, they're now your friends. You need to go out together. And it really changed their life to... It gave them sort of a new life in their relationship that they didn't have previously. Just that small change they did. And I still encourage them to have that marriage counseling, but I don't know what resulted in that. But I know they know their relationship has taken in a whole new level. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. It's what saddens me. I grew up north in Rhode Island, and it's one of most the atheistic places in the country. In there, most of the time you're going to meet someone that could care less about religion. So it's about, one thing I learned is, how can I provide or instill in them this hunger for God in their life in general? And I know health message was one way to break through, prophecy was another, and even science that disproved evolution. That seemed one of those three things that seemed to help break through, and there was a little more interest in God, and from there it can lead on to other things. Here is different. Here is called what? The Bible Belt, right? So you're going to meet someone that either was taught in the past or already in a church. They already know. It's like, I don't need to know. I already know. But the problem that I realized with people who are Christians and committed to their faith is that they are up to just a certain point and they're comfortable. They don't want to change any more than that. The problem that I'm saddened about is that it's the same within our church. If I give this message in other churches, they're not going to like it. They're not going to invite me again. Why? When we should be going beyond not just how we're saved, but how we're transformed and how God will solidify those truths in us so that we can then be ready for His second coming. Next, in 2 weeks, I will show how God solidifies in that. But now God is transforming our lives. And it begins with prayer. Yes, things may be fine now. We're comfortable, we're okay, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, if you continue to prolong this idea, because I'm fine, things are okay, what God can do through you, He will not be able to. And what ends up happening is, because of this comfort that we have, it'll draw us away from God. I like the illustration that Pastor Doug mentioned. If you've ever been to an airport, a lot of times, especially larger airports, like Atlanta, if you want to go from one particular section of the terminal to another, there are these conveyor belts. And in Boston, there was this bridge that connects you from the garage to the airport. And there's these nice conveyor belts on the side, and you can just stand there and it'll move you, right? So imagine going the opposite direction into the conveyor belt, because the world is going one way. We need to go the other direction. So if you're walking towards God, you'll get there. It'll take you longer because, again, the conveyor belt is going the opposite direction. But if you're staying still because you're comfortable, what direction are you going?
Backwards.
Right? God is waiting for that opportunity to do amazing work with us. But if all we want to do is just stand there, and every once in a while, oh, I have to keep moving forward. Every once in a while, you're just staying within the same range. It'll come to a point that branch of yours will be pruned. If we're not willing to grow. And I'm not saying this idea like others are saying, hell is being warmed up for you. No. It's to take God seriously, because it takes me to another point. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Who was the oldest, Cain or Abel? Cain. Because he's the oldest, based on what God taught Israel in Leviticus, Cain was the one to be the priesthood of his family. He was the one that once he reached a certain age, it wasn't no longer Adam, it was him to lead the family to stay faithful to God. It was his responsibility to provide the sacrifice that he should have done, but he didn't. That's why you see Cain on one side and Abel on the other. Abel was not the one that's supposed to, but he was the one that was replacing Cain because he wasn't the one that was faithful. Abel was the one that decided, was willing to do what God had asked them. As we see the difference between the two. And the end time will be exactly the same. If we're going to stay comfortable, fine. You're going to be just like, end up like Cain, and providing what seems to be the best gift that you have, but not what God is asking for. Because no matter how good it may be, it's still not good enough for God. But when you ask what God says, it's obedience, which is true worship, then you're being faithful to God. And He will not prune it, but He will give you so much nutrients that your flame will light up so brightly that all you have to do is just step into someone's house or knock in someone's house, and they're like, finally, you're here. Teach me everything God has taught you. It'll be an amazing opportunity if we are willing to do it. So if you're there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, here close to the end, it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." So the idea God is trying to transform us to a new creature, a new man. He says, "But renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him." In the image of God. We have lost it because of sin. God wants to restore it. The image of God is His character, which God wants to perfect in us. In Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I cannot know that if I'm spending so much time learning about the character of Satan through movies, through media, through entertainment, through worldly social interaction. I will not be able to do that unless I spend time with God daily, with prayer involved in all of that. It says, through the Word of God, spending quality time in the Word and with God through prayer, we will know Him better, understand Him better, and our minds and life will be transformed. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of His church, of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather the precious grain. Yes, He can claim us as His own because of creation. But because of sin, He's restricted. Because of redemption, He can reclaim us fully. But the thing is, if we continue to show not His character, but the character of the world, then He'll just simply say, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. So the idea that God wants from us is to allow Him to transform our hearts, to be prepared. And I'll finish with this. When Jesus came and ministered, He ministered those who were being neglected and forgotten from God's church. Then the disciples, after they received the power of the Holy Spirit, who do they focus on their ministry? Israel. So start in the house of Israel. It wasn't until some time after that then they focus on who? The Gentiles. So who are we to focus on now? Those who are being neglected and rejected and ignored within our church, as well as in our church. Because then God cannot help us to reach to those outside of the world. When we were listening to this morning's Sabbath School Ministry Report, it dawned on me, there's so much work to be done. Imagine just Aiken. How many of us are here compared to the population here in Aiken that haven't yet received the message, even of the health message? One of the things that I'm amazed is, again, I grew up in Rhode Island. It's one of the most atheistic places in the country, yet they focus a lot on health. Rhode Island has one of the largest bike paths in the country, even larger than California. They have a lot of bike paths throughout the state. People are focusing on health. On Sabbath afternoon, we can go walking. We see people riding their bikes, on skateboards, walking their kids. They'll have their kids. Even Jews, there's a section in Providence called Eastside. There's a high population of Jewish people. Women with completely covered up, carrying their carriage with their children. Many children, they have a lot of kids. With their kids walking down the bike path. There's a lot of focus on health. Easy for us to find restaurants that provide vegetarian meal. Here, it's almost impossible. You just have to go to Augusta or look for places to find it. It's lacking. Where's our part in sharing that with others? You know, many know about the truth. Brother Terry mentioned that there's a lot of false prophets around. Who is there to let people know about the truth, about who is a true prophet and who is not? Who is there to let people know what is the truth about how to worship God and how not to? We are to, but are we ready? Some may be, but most are not. And it starts with prayer. Our church is going through problems and difficulties. Prayer needs to be done. We are preaching the message that we need to be preaching. We are interacting and trying to encourage each other to study. We're there to help each other if we need help with understanding God's word. And we are doing our part as little by little sharing the gospel and message either through the food bank and when people have the opportunity they want to know or through personal interaction that we have with others. There's more we can do. But we get in there. But it begins with prayer. God bless.
Dear Heavenly Father,
Lord, as the hymn that we sang is titled, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, we are reminded of your mighty power, not only from creation, that through your words spoken, things were made, but also from the mighty power that you can have also in our lives, that you can transform our hearts from a heart that is selfish and self-centered to a heart filled with Christ, a heart filled with love, with mercy, with grace, with generosity and kindness. Guide us, Lord, that as we continue to live our lives, that you help us to be filled more with your Holy Spirit. Guide us to spend more time in your word. Help us to be able to provide opportunities in our lives that we can share with others. And help us to see, Lord, and be reminded of how you not only transformed the life of others throughout history, but also how you're transforming our lives in our recent lives, Lord. There's many things that we sometimes miss, then we focus more on the here and now, but help us to be reminded of the things that you helped us in the past, that even though they might be small things, it helped us to learn how we dealt with them and how we got through them by trusting and relying upon you, that can help us to deal with what we're dealing with now. Thank you for the message you gave to us this morning, and guide us that we may continue to grow closer with you and with one another, and help us that we may be there for one another in prayer or even in presence. Guide us, Lord, our church as well as our community are in need of your love and your grace, and guide us that we may be able to illuminate that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.